We're studying five dangerous prayers. Five dangerous prayers. Perhaps we should say difficult prayers, because when we pray them, we're asking a lot of God that impacts us in a powerful way. A couple weeks ago, we studied the first one of these five, what we're calling dangerous prayers, and that one is, "Search me, search me." And we studied from Psalm 139, a beautiful psalm about the omniscience, the omnipotence, and the omnipresence of God. How God knows all things, He's present everywhere, He's all-powerful. But even after acknowledging those things about God, the psalmist concludes that psalm with these words, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." As much as God knows, and again, psalmist has acknowledged, He is all-knowing, He's omniscient. The psalmist in turn invites that divine scrutiny into his own life. "Search me and know me. Know my heart. Try me and lead me in the way everlasting." A dangerous prayer in the sense that we're inviting God, the all-knowing mind and eye of God, into our very lives. We're asking Him to shine His pure light into every corner of our hearts, to illuminate anything, any dimension of darkness, and to remove that from our lives and lead us in the right way. "Search me" is a dangerous prayer in that it invites God to search out our hearts, but it's a prayer that we need to pray. A second prayer that's dangerous or difficult is, "Break me, break me." And that sounds strange, but I'm about to show you from Scripture several times where this imagery is used, and we'll just see what it means. Before we do that, there's one more song I'd like for us to sing together. And I've heard our young people sing it. It's entitled, "Break My Heart." It's by Clint Rhodes. And I want to share with you the words and before we sing it together. And this will also serve as our invitation song. And the words go like this. "Break my heart, dear Lord. Tear the barriers down. Show me with convicting tears the glory of your crown." And the chorus goes, "My heart is hard, my soul so weak, the ways of evil cut so deep. I need you, Lord, to come inside and gently break my heart." The second verse states, "My sin is great, but I can see the glory set for me. Show me, Father, where to start and gently break my heart." Again, the chorus, "My heart is hard, my soul so weak, the ways of evil cut so deep. I need you, Lord, to come inside and gently break my heart." Let's sing about it, and then we'll study more about what that means.
"Break my heart, dear Lord. Tear the barriers down. Show me in convicting tears the glory of your crown. My heart is hard, my soul so weak, the ways of evil cut so deep. I need you, Lord, to come inside and gently break my heart." All right, hold on. I know we got more teenagers in here tonight that know that song. I know we got some older young people that know that song. I need you to sing out, especially you ladies, to teach that lady's part. I can't teach it. I don't know it. I just know the main line. But please sing it out. It's a beautiful song. Let's go back to the beginning. I'd love for y'all to sing this out to help teach other folks. "Break my heart, dear Lord. Tear the barriers down. show me in convicting tears the glory of your crown. My heart is hard, my soul so weak. The ways of evil cut so deep. I need you, Lord, to come inside and gently break my heart. My sin is great, but I can see the glory set for me. Show me, Father, where to start. Lend gently break my heart. My heart is hard, my soul so weak. The ways of evil cut so deep. I need you, Lord, to come inside and gently break my heart.
Now notice these passages, some very beautiful, convicting passages. Psalm 34, verse 18. The psalmist writes, "The Lord is near to those who have a broken heart and saves such as have a contrite spirit." Another version states that the Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. What's the idea here? Well, that word contrite does mean crushed. Literally powder, one lexicon stated it. Another writer suggests that this word crushed is only the superlative of broken. A contrite heart is a heart broken to pieces. In Scripture, a contrite heart is one which the natural pride and self-sufficiency have been completely humbled by the consciousness of guilt. Perhaps we'll see that again in Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Verse 17 uses this idea again. I want to read the context beginning in verse 14 of Psalm 51. In this psalm, it's what we call a penitential psalm. It's the psalm that David wrote after Nathan the prophet confronted him with his sin with Bathsheba. The sin with Bathsheba and trying to conceal it, and then having Uriah, her husband, killed in battle. Nathan the prophet confronted him. David confesses, "I have sinned." And Psalm 51 tells us about his heart, his convicted heart. But we'll see it's also a contrite heart. Verse 14. "Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." Verse 17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise." I wanted to read it in its context for this reason. Verse 16 says, "You do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering." Were there not burnt offerings prescribed for the sins of Israel? Different types of offerings, lamb offering, the sin offering, so many others that Leviticus primarily outlines for the people of Israel. Yes, these were offerings that were to be offered for sin, the sin of the people. So yes, God expected those sacrifices, those burnt offerings to be made. But the psalmist says, you do not desire sacrifice or else I would give it. You do not delight in burnt offering. It wasn't so much in the offerings themselves. It wasn't so much those animal sacrifices that God was looking for. The psalmist recognizes here, it's not those animal sacrifices. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. You see, if the psalmist, if David himself had not been convicted of his sin, he'd just gotten caught. And he went and to the high priest, and the high priest offered the prescribed sacrifices. But David felt no remorse, no intention to change, no penitence on his part. Would God have been pleased with those sacrifices? Of course not. But God would be pleased with those sacrifices that he had prescribed according to his law from the heart that's been broken by sin. What we see here in Psalm 51 is a heart that is crushed by his sin. A broken and crushed heart. These, O God, you will not despise. David's heart has been broken by the guilt of sin. And he is desperately seeking that cleansing that he knows only God can give. There's another passage, Isaiah 57, that uses this terminology. Isaiah says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him who has a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones." Several times in the book of Isaiah, I'm thinking of Isaiah 6 in addition to here in Isaiah 57, Isaiah speaks to the holiness of God. In fact, in Isaiah 6, he receives a vision of the holiness of God. These cherubim crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And it's repeated for emphasis' sake, "Most holy is the Lord God of hosts." And we'll talk about his response in a moment. But here, God through Isaiah is speaking about how he inhabits eternity. He's the eternal God. He's the high and lofty one. He is holy to the infinite degree. And the idea of holiness is completely set apart. And we'll see Isaiah's response again in chapter 6, verse 5. When he sees the holiness of God, he recognizes his own sinfulness. That's a great gulf between. That's a great distance between the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. But notice here, God says, "I dwell in the high and holy place, but also with him who has a crushed and humble spirit." And the promise is, if we come to God with a contrite and humble spirit, he'll revive us. He'll revive the heart of those whose hearts have been crushed. Isaiah 66 is another passage. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest?" And as the Lord asks these questions, in the mind of the Jew, I'm sure the first thing they think about is the temple of God, and how that was viewed as that's where God dwells. It's a holy place. You remember it had that most holy, the holy place, and then the most holy place where only the high priest in one time a year could enter. That's where God dwells. And we cannot enter. Only the high priest on our behalf once a year on the Day of Atonement. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest? Notice the answer. For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look. This is what God is looking for. And he's saying, not so much a temple for me to live in. I've made the temple. I made the world. This is what I'm looking for. This is the one I esteem, he is saying. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and one who trembles at my word. That's what he's looking for. Not a temple to dwell in, but a people whose heart is humbled and crushed by their sin and trembles at his word and highly reverences and respects his word and will respond to it. And we go over to Matthew, to the words of Jesus. And though the words crushed or contrite are not used, I believe these passages speak to it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That word poor, there were different words used for poor. There might be the day laborer who was poor, who had to work for everything that for his daily bread. But then there was this word that's used, that it means absolute and abject poverty. It's not referring to a day laborer, but it's referring to one who is destitute and poverty stricken. It's referring to one who would have to beg for his livelihood. In fact, the word is used in Luke chapter 16 to describe Lazarus. Notice with me. There was a certain beggar, there's the word, named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Here's a beggar. Here is a sick man, full of sores. He's completely dependent upon the generosity of others in order to have his needs met. He's talking about spiritual poverty here. Again, Isaiah demonstrated that kind of spirit when he saw that high and holy one lifted up in this vision. And the cherubim crying out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." And Isaiah's response was this. "So I said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' But woe is me, I'm undone." Again, when he saw the holiness of God, he had a strong sense of his own unholiness, his sinfulness. His heart is contrite. It's crushed by acknowledging that fact of his own sinfulness. To be poor in spirit is to have a humble opinion of ourselves. It's opposed to pride and vanity and ambition. But then notice the next beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Those who mourn, and the word mourn there is a strong word. It means to mourn for, to lament. It's one of the most striking words for mourning in the ancient Greek language. It portrays sorrow of the acutest kind. In fact, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's the word used to describe the mourning of Jacob when he is told that his son Joseph has died. Jacob tore his clothes, put on sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And with the backdrop, you need to understand, Joseph was Jacob's favorite. And no, it's not right to show favoritism, but he did. And Joseph was that favorite, that prized son. And yes, out of jealousy, his brothers sell him as a slave and bring back that coat of many colors with that blood of a goat, trying to indicate that he has been torn by a wild beast. And Jacob believes this report. And he mourns deeply for the loss of his son. That's the idea of mourning. Blessed are those who mourn. It's a mourning that indicates a sorrow that begins in the heart. It takes possession of the whole person and is outwardly manifested. We can't hide it. We're outwardly mourning as well. Who is the one that should be comforted? Who is that mourner that shall be comforted? In the context, I believe those two Beatitudes are connected, just like all the Beatitudes. Those who mourn deeply but shall be comforted are those who are poor in spirit, who recognize their spiritual poverty, that they're spiritually bankrupt, their hearts are crushed with the knowledge, I have sinned in the sight of God, and my heart is broken over that. Jesus is saying, those are the mourners who shall be comforted. We could go on and speak about how the other Beatitudes follow. But what we're considering here is that broken and contrite heart and what it really means. James Toll called the mourning of Matthew 5 verse 4 the emotional expression of poverty of spirit. Those who are poor in spirit will mourn for their poverty of spirit, for their recognition of their sinfulness. William Barclay translated this passage, "Blessed is the man who is moved to bitter sorrow at the realization of his own sin." That's a contrite heart. That's what it means to be heartbroken in these senses. To have a broken and contrite heart that God will not despise, but that God esteems highly. And here's the real issue. It's that battle of pride versus humility within us. James 4 verse 6 says, "He gives more grace." Therefore, he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Notice, first of all, James says, "God resists the proud." Pride is our number one enemy because it puts us in competition. It contends for supremacy with God. Pride says, "I'm the most important person in the world." When we need to realize, no, He's most important. He is supreme. But pride is what happens when we fail to recognize the holiness of God and our own sinfulness. And as much as God blesses and loves humility, He hates pride. Listen, Proverbs 6. "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him: a proud look or haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood," and other things are listed. But that list begins with pride. He hates pride. It's an abomination to Him. Proverbs 8 verse 13, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil." If you fear the Lord, you're going to hate evil, it's saying. "Pride and arrogance in the evil way and the perverse mouth I hate." Proverbs 16 verse 5, "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished." So over and over we see these passages. The Lord hates pride. Why? Because it separates us from God. It gives us a false image of ourselves. We exalt ourselves too much. In fact, we enthrone ourselves and dethrone God. God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. What is humility? Here's a definition that I really like. Humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. It's recognizing just how holy God is, but it's also recognizing we're sinful in His sight. Therefore, we don't deserve to be in His presence. But only through Jesus, we can enter His presence. John Stott wrote these words, "In every step of our Christian growth and maturity, and throughout every aspect of our Christian obedience and service, our greatest foe is pride. And our greatest ally is humility. Let me conclude with a few practical ways we can weaken pride and strengthen humility. The first one is this. Let's reflect regularly on the cross of Christ. Let's think about what Jesus did for us on the cross frequently. One cannot develop the wrong kind of pride while standing beneath the cross of Jesus, because we are forced to recognize why Jesus hung on that cross. Philippians 2 verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, Jesus humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. In dying on the cross, Jesus demonstrated what it means to be humble in God's sight. He humbled himself. The sinless Son of God did not deserve to go to the cross, but he did it on our behalf to pay the price for our sins. In the words of the song, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. When we see Jesus hanging on the cross on our behalf, there's no room for pride. Secondly, we need to constantly acknowledge our need for God. That's going to weaken pride. And it's going to strengthen humility when we constantly recognize how dependent we are upon God. Jeremiah acknowledged it. He said, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his steps. I don't have enough know-how to direct my own steps, he is saying. I'm totally dependent upon you and upon your direction. And when we can say that with Jeremiah, and when we can acknowledge just how desperately we need God, that's going to remove pride and strengthen humility. Next, consistently recognize that God is the giver of all that is good. Here's another Thanksgiving note for us on this Thanksgiving holiday weekend. To constantly remember every day that He's the giver of all good things. He gives life. He gives to all life, breath, and all things. Acts 17, 24 and 25, Paul said on this sermon on Mars Hill. He gives us every good gift. Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning, as we read this morning. But every good and perfect gift comes from Him. And when we recognize that, not only the physical blessings, but the spiritual blessings that we find in Christ, everything is a gift from Him, it causes us to recognize that we are dependent upon Him. He wants us to enjoy the blessings that He showers upon us, but He wants us to remember from where we receive them. I find it interesting in Deuteronomy chapter 6, Moses was telling the people of Israel that when they went into the promised land and lived in houses, well, let me read it. It shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land which He swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards, olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, notice, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Beware when you start enjoying all these blessings. Beware lest you forget God who gave them to you. We need not forget the source of our blessings. And when we continually reflect on that every good thing comes from God, it weakens pride and strengthens humility. Then we need to study God's Word daily. And it doesn't take long to see how God detests pride and He favors humility. And we see examples of wonderful men and women who show us the good quality of humility and the evils of pride. We see the example of Jesus himself, the greatest example of humility, again, who even humbled himself to die that terrible death of the cross on our behalf. So study God's word daily. And finally, contemplate the attributes of God, such as His holiness. And when we really sense God and all of His infinite attributes, love, holiness, we really see ourselves in contrast. And it humbles us and removes pride. It's a dangerous prayer. We might call it a difficult prayer. But if we really want to know the blessings that God has for us, W.T. Allison used to say this, sometimes a man doesn't look up until he's flat on his back. I want to use that statement in a spiritual sense. That we won't look up to God for salvation. We won't seek Jesus until we're crushed in our hearts. When we're convicted of our sin, we recognize that only He has the remedy. So as we sing this song together, Break My Heart, let's sing it from the heart. If it's your desire to obey the gospel tonight so that your sins can be washed away by the blood of Jesus, if it's your desire to ask for the prayers of the church because your heart is broken by sin in your life, won't you let that be known as together we stand and sing.